Last Sunday, we took a second look at the first 14 verses of chapter 6 of the book of Romans. And mostly when we did that, we anchored our attention on the closing verses, the same verses that we'll read in just a moment, verses 11 through 14. These closing verses of this particular section of the letter set themselves apart from all the other verses of all the other chapters that precede them. Before, Paul has written about the effect of sin upon the world, about our need for righteousness to be in a true and saving communion with our God, about the way that righteousness is counted to a human being when the person places faith in Jesus Christ. And most recently, he has written about the grace of God, which makes our faith even possible, and all the benefits that come to the Christian by grace, having gained a saving union with Jesus Christ. But now in these verses, Paul starts writing about the difference this union with Christ means in regard to the way the Christian lives daily in this world. In fact, in these verses 11 through 14, we are given a series of imperatives related to our living the Christian life. Prior to all the writing of these imperatives, in all of those preceding words written by Paul in this letter, Paul has not even given us one command related to how we should live. Only now has Paul redirected his writing in order to give instructions about living well the Christian life, having been brought by grace to faith in Jesus. And if you remember from last week, we really honed in only on the first of these imperatives, the one written in verse 11 within this range of verses. There we were told that it's necessary for us to think differently about ourselves, to consider ourselves as ones dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When we consider, when we think, when we are mindful about who we have now become in Christ, we will find that our thinking starts affecting our actions. And that's where Paul is going next, to the topic of what we do as ones who know that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that's where we'll go next. So please, if you haven't done so already, turn to these verses with me, verses 11 through 14 of chapter 6, and we'll explore these imperatives for Christian living. We'll do it after first turning to our Lord in prayer. So please, first pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we really do stand in awe of what you do for us in Christ Jesus. We recognize, Lord, that we are a people who are sinful by our first nature, and yet by your mercy you declare us righteous, and by your mercy you help us to live as righteous ones. And so, Lord, now as we approach these imperatives that Paul has written in the Scriptures, that you have given us in your Scriptures, help us to see how we should live and help us to live accordingly. Open up your Scriptures to us, Lord. You be our teacher today. And we will then honor you, knowing that it is you who works in us. Be our guide, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we begin at the 11th verse. We read through the 14th verse, Romans chapter 6. So, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Before going any further, let me remind you again of the importance of verse 11. It's really just a short statement, but one that is so important in regard to all the other imperatives, all the other directives we are given by Paul and related to our actions. as I've said already by introduction, up until this point in the letter, Paul has been moving us forward. He's taken us to see the truth of who we are as sinners, to understand what faith in Christ does for us. How in Christ, we are seen differently by God the Father so as to become these new creatures, and new creatures who are counted as righteous by God in His eyes in spite of our sin. Because in Christ we have been cloaked in Christ's righteousness, cloaked in His righteousness. The grace of God that gives us faith in Christ makes it so that God accepts us as if we're righteous as His own sinless Son, even in spite of our sin. And when we are then told by Paul that we must consider ourselves already dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, we are being commanded to think of ourselves as God has already declared us to be. The God that counts us as righteous makes it so that we must then start thinking of ourselves as ones who are righteous, even start considering ourselves the way God has considered us, so that we will then start doing righteous things, living in a more righteous way. Now, we don't entirely shed ourselves of our old, dead, sinful lives as ones who have also descended from our fallen forefather, Adam. But the more we think of ourselves as God thinks of us in Christ, the more our actions will tend to be conformed to our God-given status. The more you think of yourself as a righteous creature, alive in Christ, with the aid of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the more your deeds will reflect the identity God has bestowed upon you as a redeemed sinner. Clear enough? And that means for us that when a temptation exists that beckons us to tell a lie, or to pocket that overpaid change, or to turn our eyes to that website that offers you trash and nothing of true value, or if a temptation arises to do any wicked thing that we might even deem more dangerous or more grievous to others or ourselves, you will hopefully then still act in a righteous way. Act as God would have you act. You'll always be more likely to take a sinful turn when you already only deem yourself as a filthy sinner, just like the rest of humanity that is unredeemed. But to the contrary, you will be far more likely to take the godly path when instead you are always whispering to yourself, "How can I do such an awful thing? How can I do it? After all, I am a righteous son or daughter of my God." When you have a true faith, you are definitely and finally considered as righteous by God. And when you start considering what that means for all of your existence in this life and in the life that's yet to come, well, how can you then ever find any level of comfort in taking or remaining on an unwholesome path? Paul is telling us here that we should think of ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because the more we think of ourselves in that way, the more that image is predominant in our thoughts about ourselves, the less our thoughts will lead us to the sinful deeds. So Paul first tells us here in this text to consider who we are, that we must consider who we are. And then after telling us that, he essentially says, in light of knowing that, in light of knowing who you are, well, then live your life differently. And to engage the way we should now live, the next thing Paul says as he starts giving us these commandments that involve the things that we do in this life is to say to us, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make us obey their passions. Before going any further than that, see that the mere fact that this command is given to us at all, along with the others that we also have read, tells us something about ourselves. It tells us that even though we have this mystic union with Christ by faith, that we still have a remaining sin nature. Think of it this way. if having been declared righteous by God, we are suddenly made perfect in righteousness, incapable of sinning any longer because of his saving work, the commands we are now being given would not even be necessary. If God, when he declares us as righteous, makes us instantaneously righteous, makes us righteous, perfect in righteousness, we would never sin again. And there would be no need to command us to not allow sin to remain or reign in us. So we see that even having been drawn by God to Christ, having come to a saving faith, and even though, as verse 14 says, sin has lost its dominion over us, we can still act with evil intent. We can still do wicked deeds. We can still act sinfully. But really, we already know that, don't we? We know it because we still act wickedly far, far too many times in this life. But still then, when you read these commands, commands now being given to people who are Christians, while it is apparent to us from Paul's writing that we still sin, the point is also plainly made that we need not. You see, before we came to Christ, we were spiritually dead creatures. And in that state, sin was a tyrant, reigning over our mortal bodies. Sin was a slave driver, always cracking the whip and always demanding us to obey sin's passions. And we would always, at that time in our lives, without some common restraining power of the Holy Spirit, submit to sin's power, submit to sin's reign. Many of us who now know Christ also know now how true it is that before we came to Christ, our bondage to sin was so much a part of us at that time. We were really unaware, though, at that time, how true it was of us. Before knowing Christ, we often might have thought as if we were living a fairly honorable life. But even the best civic works, good works that we would do at that time, were always done without any single thought of honoring God by our deeds, thus making even our best deeds still deeply fraught with sin. We were obeying sin's passions, even when it might have been from a human perspective that we seemed to others to be moral and kind and helpful. Even when we appeared to our fellow human beings to be at our best, we were still falling prey to the tyrant of sin that reigned over us. But all that changes. All that changes as we come to faith. We are positionally made dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And as we've seen, we then can start thinking of ourselves in that way. And as we do that, we are enabled to live in that better way so that when faced with any sinful choice, we possess an inner power to say no to it, to say no. And with that power, with that inward power, is a human responsibility. We are to make those right choices. We are to make godly choices. When Paul demands that we live in a way that refuses to present our members to sin as instruments to unrighteousness, but instead to offer our members to God as instruments for righteousness, he is demanding our involvement to do what is right. We are a people who have been brought from death to life, so we are to present ourselves to God as that sort of people, as people who have been brought from death to life, spiritual life. And when Paul speaks here about the ability to either present our members as instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness, members should be understood as being the various parts of our body. The word instruments also suggests implements or tools. If you were reading this in the original language and it was in a military context, those would be weapons, instruments that are weapons. And when you put all of it together, the teaching of Paul here is one of instructing us about how we can use all of our bodily parts, how we should use all of our bodily parts for living in a God-honoring way, not in a way that dishonors God. and the broadness of what is implied in regard to being a member or being a part of a human body means that the way we use everything about ourselves can be used either for good or for ill. Our minds, our eyes, our ears, our feet, our hands, any part of the human body can be employed to dishonorable uses or honorable uses. And the call upon the life of every Christian is to be wholehearted with all your body, with all your mind, committed to living for God, being alive to God through Christ Jesus. And when we start analyzing that, the more we do that, the more we can imagine how perhaps our minds should be used. Our thoughts are then to be thoughts that are in submission to the will of God. We are a people who are to seek answers to earthly problems in the Word of God. Or when we learn about things in any discipline of earthly study, we should bring our thoughts in line with God's teaching, in line with His inerrant and infallible Word. Even if that means rejecting the prevailing thought of an academic culture or an earthly culture. When we use our reason, we do so not as a challenge to the sovereignty of God, but by reasoning in a way that seeks to bring our thoughts in conformity with God, with what God has sovereignly said. Or perhaps to realign our thoughts to what He has revealed in His general revelation, if that means that we have understood His word wrongly. We simply bring our minds and thoughts into God's revealed word in His revelation, whether it be general or specific. You could also think about how you might use your eyes, understanding that your eyes are to be used as instruments of righteousness. You know how easy it is for a person's eyes to lust after people or things, but as a people who are now in union with Christ, our vision shouldn't be used to wander toward anything unwholesome, to the obscene photograph or a movie, or to cast your eyes on something and covet it, like material wealth. Our eyes should be used for righteousness' sake, so we gaze upon the beauty of things that God has crafted in our world and towards the more godly honoring media. What about your ears? You should use your ears to listen to things pleasant and godly and not be tempted to listen to the vulgar. Or your hands, they should be helping hands, doing things useful to God for the benefit of God's creatures and His creation, using them to build or create or to heal or to help for the glory of His name. I could certainly be more detailed, certainly consider other members of our bodies, but I'm sure you get the picture. Paul is calling the Christian to a life of obedience to God, to be constantly all about presenting ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and presenting our members to God as instruments for His righteousness. We are here being called to a godly obedience, to righteous living. But again, remember that this obedience to God is not for the purpose of gaining our salvation. We have been made righteous by faith in Christ. But having been reconciled to God in Christ, we are now given this new life in which we are to live in this present world. And again, there's human effort involved in that. And there's human responsibility, there's human duty involved in living well to God. These are commands given to us by Paul, imperatives by God regarding how we are to live. Christians should be people seeking to live for the perfection of the glorious life that is yet to come. Even while knowing that we never do reach that perfection ever in this life, we never do. But we work toward it, progressing on through life to honor God. We live as ones who have already died to sin by living this life in this more righteous way, always endeavoring to grow into what we will become because we have already been saved by the work of Jesus. So there is always human effort to live in this godly way. Sometimes that means coming to church when we do so on a sleepy and a snowy Sunday morning. Or opening up our Bibles and studying our Bibles, even though our minds would be minds that prefer to rest. Even our prayers involve some effort because they involve an offering of our time as a service to God. Now, I know that sometimes some people hear those things and they might want to call it legalism. Maybe that's what some of you are thinking even as I speak. But I want you to know that that misunderstands what legalism is. We are legalists if we think our work merits any righteousness before God, or that our work adds to or completes the work of Christ so that our work earns any part of our salvation. But legalism is never devoting our best efforts and our affections to God by following His commands. That is merely living in light of the fact that we are under grace and have been redeemed by Christ. That's simply understanding what a right response to our salvation truly is. And as much as this morning I have spoken of this living a sanctified life as being a human responsibility and a human effort, you should also know as well that even our human efforts, as ones in Christ, are never disassociated from God's work in us. You see, the gospel of Christ never ends with our conversion. The work of God that brings us to faith also leads us on the path of righteousness. You see, the Spirit of God who enables us to receive and rest in Christ is the same Holy Spirit who guides us in all our minds' thoughts and in all our bodies' deeds. The ability in any of us to die more to sin and to live more to righteousness, all our human effort to present our members as instruments of righteousness, being renewed after the Spirit of God, happens because the Spirit works within so that we do look more Christ-like. If you want a theological label to define that truth, it's sanctification. But beneath that label is the simple truth that as we come to Christ and as we endeavor to live for Christ, even our living for Him is empowered by the Spirit of God. There is human effort, but it's never an effort apart from God's grace. You know, some people see that truth, the truth that we strive, why God still works in us, as if human responsibility and the inward working of God are sort of equal partners in making us more holy in life. But I still think that somewhat gets it wrong. And I say that because we should never, ever forget that all our best works at living a more holy life are so inadequate and so feeble. And God's work, it's always so powerful. Yes, we do have human responsibility. Paul is, after all, listing imperatives, isn't he? But what would our human responsibility look like if we tried to carry out those imperatives separate from the work of God in us? In another one of Paul's letters, in his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes to the church saying that we as Christians are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But he adds to that, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You read that in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. And that's such a helpful teaching, because it does inform us that God's work by the Holy Spirit affects both our wills and our work, our deeds. In Christ, our wills are actually being changed by the presence of God's Spirit in us. Our wills are being transformed to more seek the will of God, not so that we do the things we really don't want to do, but so that our minds and our hearts have so experienced a change that we do have a greater desire to live for God and to live for His glory. Our wills, as people of Christ, are more in tune with the will of God. Our desire becomes desire to follow Him. We think our thoughts in line with His thoughts, the thoughts He has revealed to us in His world, in His Word. We love the things that tend to honor God. We detest the things that insult Him or deny Him. Our love becomes more and more a love for God and a love for neighbor as God works on our wills so that the Spirit of God does in fact guide us, guides the wills of our hearts to desire more to do the will of God. God works in you and in me to do the things of God. And as that happens, we start discovering that the choices we do make about our actions, those choices that we once fretted over, start tending then to be actions done far less with a sense of obligation and far more with a desire to see God honored. God works in us on both our human will and our human works. And that means that sometimes he gives us strength to do even when our strength fails us. He gives us insight when our minds are weak. He gives us discernment beyond our knowledge, recollection beyond our ability. Sometimes he gives ability to love in ways that exceed how we perceive we might be able to love. God works on our wills. He works on our works. And we become more Christ-like, and our lives become lives lived more to his honor and more to his glory. And the dominion of sin in our lives, which has already been broken by the work of God, becomes more and more obviously broken within us to be seen by the world that's around us. One last thing before I close this Lord's Day. When I say things like I just have, I always feel compelled to remind us all that the progression of sanctification in the life of the Christian is not always a steady upward daily improvement. Sometimes the progression is slow. Sometimes it detours and takes us down deep valleys. But there will be progress nonetheless. Progress for those in Christ, because the dominion of sin has been broken, so that sin need not reign in us as we endeavor to be obedient to God. And God continues to work in us. The reason we still have struggles is because there is a battle within. As our sin nature is being more and more subdued, it often fights back. And that's what makes it such a great blessing for us to know that even though there remains this inner warfare, that the victory has already been won. It's been won by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you noticed how Paul ends this paragraph in Romans? He ends it by saying that sin will have no dominion over you since, because you are not under law but under grace. Christian, your hope for your eternity has never been in the law of God. It's in the grace of God. Grace that has brought you to Christ, and your hope for godly living is in that same grace and in the same Christ. Paul isn't saying that you're free from the demands of God or that the law of God is not good. He's saying that you're not under the law as a means of gaining righteousness. Your righteousness is gained by Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And it's because of what Christ has already accomplished that you have been freed from sin's dominion. So now live. Live as once free from sin. God's grace enables you to do that. You are now free to obey because in Christ your nature has changed. So consider who you are in Christ. Don't use your members for unrighteousness, the unrighteousness of your prior nature. Instead, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from dead to life, and your members to God as instruments of his righteousness. Live well the Christian life, for Christ has run the battle. You're not under law. You are under grace. Let's pray.